So, 1999, I was on board USS aircraft carrier, the Constellation, on a six-month deployment to the Persian Gulf. And I had the opportunity, I was a chaplain in the Navy, I had the opportunity to go up in the observation deck just below the pilot house in the superstructure with all these glass windows so I could see where the carrier or the jets would launch from, and I could also see where they'd land. And I remember my first time watching right there on the carrier. Now, to land, take off an airplane, to land an airplane, it's impressive no matter when or how you do it. Aircraft carrier is never still. It's always doing this. Even if the seas are really calm, it's still always doing this. And I think of coming in on a jet and landing that thing, it was impressive. Now, think of if this aircraft carrier is not only doing this, but it actually starts going like this, underwater and flipping around, and then it's going like this. Try and land in that. Well, that's how I felt this week looking at Revelation 11, 1 through 14, trying to land on an asteroid. I was just trying to find where's even the angle, the approach to what we're looking at here today. Also, imagine a 7,000-piece jigsaw puzzle in which the pieces can fit together in more than one way, in various ways, and form actually various images. Also, imagine that each piece can be rotated or even flipped over and still somehow fit to form a picture. That's also what I kind of felt as I came into Revelation 11, 1 through 14 today, a theological jigsaw puzzle of sorts. Well, Thursday morning, just a few days ago at 4:30 a.m., I woke up, not exactly with a vision, but with this thought. I don't know where it came from, but I was thinking of the six questions of journalism. Six questions of journalism. If you're going to write an article, you approach the topic and you say, you ask who, what, when, where, why, and how. And I thought, there's my approach. I'm going to use that. And I prayed, God, please bless this approach to your word today. So we are looking at Revelation 11, 1 through 14 with the six questions of journalism as we come in. First, let's read this text. Revelation 11, if you want to open your Bible and follow along with me, reading verses 1 through 14. Starts with I. This is John the Apostle who's receiving this revelation, this vision. And John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Doesn't need any explanation, does it? Everyone is just like, I got it. So there are certain things in the Word of God that I would die for. Do I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Did he die on the cross for my sins, for the sins of the world? Yes. Did he rise again on the third day? Yes. Is he coming again one day? Yes. There are other things, even in the Word of God, that I read, and if someone says, does this mean this? Today is one of those where I'm like, I'm not exactly sure. I'll be honest. But let's go through the six questions and see what we see here, what God has for us, beginning with who. Who are the two witnesses that we read about here? Now, first, these two witnesses sure sound a lot like Moses and Elijah. In verse 6, it says, they, both of them, will have power to turn water to blood and also to strike the earth with plagues as often as they want. Now, when you hear plagues and you hear water turning to blood, who comes to mind? Moses. In fact, the first of the 10 plagues on Egypt that we read about in Exodus, verses 7 through 10, the first one was turning the waters of the River Nile into blood. Then, of course, there were 9 more plagues that God worked through Moses. Fire, in verse 5, says these two witnesses can devour their enemies with fire that comes from their mouths if anyone tries to harm them. Now, you might think back in 1 Kings, Mount Carmel, the big showdown, Elijah against the 450 prophets of Baal. And they cried out, those prophets, all day for their god Baal to show up, and he never did. Elijah had the sacrifice, had water poured on it several times. The trenches around it were filled with water, and then he prayed, and God had fire come down from heaven and consume the offering. But even more, this is about fire devouring enemies. Elijah, again, in 2 Kings chapter 1, after King Ahab, his son Ahaziah became king over Israel. Ahaziah was also wicked, rebellious against the Lord. And Ahaziah had a captain and 50 of his men, soldiers, seek out Elijah, go after him. And Elijah, when they got to him, they said, oh, man of God. And Elijah says, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and devour you. And it did. Ahaziah sent another captain, another 50 men, to Elijah. The same thing happened. This is in 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah sent another captain and 50 more men to Elijah. And this time the captain was like, And he cried for mercy. And he asked Elijah to show them mercy, and he did. And they were spared. But this was fire that consumed Elijah, the man of God, his enemies. Well, this sure sounds like Elijah. Also, it goes on in verse 6, it says, they will have the power to shut the heavens so that it will not rain during the time that they're prophesying. Who did that? Elijah again. He had prayed that the rain over Israel would stop, and it did. We read about that in 1 Kings, also in James chapter 5. So, the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. But these two witnesses are also definitely Zerubbabel and Joshua. It's like, wait, what? Where'd you get them? We read from Zechariah chapter 4 in our reading together. And Zerubbabel, his name showed up in there. We'll get to this. Why do I say that? Why do I say these two witnesses are Zerubbabel and Joshua? It's the reference to the two olive trees. Revelation 11, verse 4, these two witnesses are, in quotes, the two olive trees. They are the two olive trees. That is a direct reference back to Zechariah chapter 4. I'll go back there again now. Verse 3, Zechariah 4, also these are two olive trees, one on the right, one on the left by the lampstand. Verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, who was Zerubbabel? This was after the exile, and the people of Judah are returning to Jerusalem, wanting to rebuild the temple and return to their homeland after the exile. And Zerubbabel was their leader, their governor, if you will. He was in an anointed position over them. In fact, he was also in the royal line of Judah. If you look in the first chapter of Matthew, beginning of the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll find Zerubbabel in there. And he's one of the two olive trees. Now, why did I say Joshua is the other one? First, I'm not talking about Joshua who was aid to Moses during the time of the Exodus, and then, you know, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho led the people into the Promised Land. The book of Joshua, not that Joshua, but also still in Zechariah. This is chapter 3, verse 8. Listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, you are men who are symbolic of things to come. So Zerubbabel, governor of the people, Joshua was the high priest of the people. They were the two olive trees referenced in Zechariah. So these two witnesses who are the two olive trees are certainly Zerubbabel and Joshua. They also sound a lot like Moses and Elijah. Well, guess what? I don't think these two witnesses are actually any of those four men. It'd be really cool if Moses and Elijah did return and show up, and that may happen. That's why I say I don't think. We're going to come back to that. You say, wait, what? We'll come back. Speaking of what, that is the next journalism question. Who are the two witnesses? What do they do? We read that these two witnesses, well, they're witnesses. They witness to the world and seemingly destroy all of their enemies. Now, what does it mean to witness? A witness in the court of law is someone who saw and or heard something that happened, and they're called to testify, to give their testimony about, well, what did you see, what did you hear, what happened? What are these two witnesses witnessing to the world? The gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to look for a succinct couple verses about the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised from the dead. In a tight nutshell, that is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, who he says he is in God's word, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Things like this, the cross, the resurrection, witnessing to the world. Did they really destroy their enemies? It sounds like it. It says, verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Wow. Well, that sounds like a little bit like Elijah again and what happened. But fire from their mouths. I want to go back to another Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. Listen to this. This is God's word speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 5:14. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, and if you read before that, these words are lies about the Lord. They're wicked words about God. And the Lord says, because these people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth, Jeremiah, a fire, and these people, the wood that it consumes. So what is this fire coming from the witnesses' mouths? It's God's word. Is it really burning up their enemies before their eyes? It's spiritual. It's God's word judging them. If they do not believe and receive the good news of Jesus Christ, they will be devoured eternally. God's word. That makes sense. By the way, you know, fire coming from the mouth, that sounds like a dragon, right? Well, these two witnesses, they're not dragons, but the next chapter in Revelation, chapter 12, guess what? Guess what shows up? A dragon. Yeah, we'll get there. They finish their testimony, and then they themselves are destroyed. Revelation 11, verse 7, says, now when they, the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. Well, let's look at this finishing. What does it mean to finish their testimony? Does that mean that everyone on the earth has heard the word of God, the gospel? Yes. It does. Matthew 24, verse 14. This whole chapter, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the end times, about these very things. And in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations." And then Jesus says, "The end will come." The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations before the end comes. So when the witnesses have finished their testimony, they will be overpowered and killed. And then these awful verses, in verses 8 and on, their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The world who has rejected the gospel will rejoice, thinking, see, it wasn't true. The witness is over. The church is dead. Gone. But it's not. We go on. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of the life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. These enemies who had stood opposed to them, who were so, you know, devoured by the fire, but now they're still looking on, now that they see them go up into heaven again. Who? What? Go on to when. A lot of people like to come into the book of Revelation and come in with the question, when? The disciples themselves, we read in Matthew 24, where I read from, that's after the disciples had come to Jesus and said, when will these things take place? Remember what Jesus said? Only God knows. In other words, no one knows but God. Well, when? We see these time frames in here. When do these things take place? And my first response here, you're going to think, it sounds like I'm punting. It's okay, Pastor, you're going to punt that one over, not address this question. But actually, I'm not punting with this first answer. In fact, I am kicking a field goal from the one-yard line with a kicker who has never missed. A sure thing. Because when will this take place? Before the seventh trumpet sounds. These things take place. Why do I say that? Because the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. The next verse we come to in chapter 11, verse 15, we'll get to that next week. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and that is the trumpet at the end of the age that we'll get to. So these things obviously happen before that occurs. And here's another one where I'm not going to say this is exactly what it means. But here's, as I'm looking through the scripture and reading about this witnessing and when things happen, you know, this witnessing is going on right now. It's already started. In fact, what did Jesus tell his disciples before he went back up into heaven himself? Stay here in Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and then you, disciples, will be my what? Witnesses. Beginning in Jerusalem, then into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Same thing. The witness began on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD. It's still going on today. It hasn't been finished. Not everyone, not all nations have heard yet, but it's going on. Also, another support for that, in the Old Testament, it'll sometimes refer to the latter days and looking ahead to toward the end times. Sometimes we talk about the last days. Are we in the last days? Yes, these are the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Book of Hebrews, written nearly 2 millennia ago, says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But," verse 2, "in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. 2,000 years ago, just about, the writer of Hebrews saying, in these last days. So the last days from when Jesus went back up into heaven until he comes again. We're in the last days. Where? Moving on. We have who, what, when, and where. All your questions are being answered, right? Where will these things happen? Exactly. Well, here's one too. Where? Definitely, figuratively, Sodom and Egypt, which are also talking about, it says, where Jesus, the Lord, was crucified, which was Jerusalem. I have to say, I have to smile a bit when that word in verse 8 here in Revelation 11, the word figuratively is in the text. Where will these happen? Sodom and Egypt, figuratively speaking. Where your Lord was crucified, that's not Sodom or Egypt, but that was Jerusalem. And then it mentions the great city. The word figuratively can actually also be translated spiritually. You know, whenever we read, kind of like in the parables that Jesus taught and used to teach people, when we read in Revelation about these things and what John sees and hears, they do represent always a spiritual matter. It's all about people's hearts believing in Jesus Christ or not, and the coming judgment that will be on those who have not received him, but also God sealing and preserving and saving those who do believe. That we know. Now, Jerusalem, we think Sodom, we know there again, fire and brimstone that destroyed that city for their wickedness. Egypt is mentioned. That's where the 10 plagues, God judged them for their idolatry, their paganism, the oppression on his people. We think Jerusalem, we think the holy city, and it was. But listen to what Jesus himself said about Jerusalem before he went to the cross. Matthew chapter 23, just before his discussion about the end times. 23:37, Jesus speaking. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing, Jerusalem. Look, your house is left to you desolate. So what is this talking about? Jerusalem was a holy city, and then it was not. It's where Jesus was killed. People turned against God. All of this represents people rejecting God, his judgment, spiritual brokenness and depravity. Mentions the great city. Later in the book of Revelation, those words, great city, is going to refer to Babylon several times. And when Babylon is referenced, it often is also referring to Rome. These great cities, but not great like we think great, but great in their wickedness and sin. So where will these things take place? Wherever there's evil, wicked, people in rebellion, raging against God, where Christians, those who do believe in Christ, are persecuted, oppressed, that's where. You could pick, guess what, any great city on the planet, spiritually, and it fits. The Greek word for great city, two words, mega. Polis, put it together, megapolis. Polis means city, mega means great. It's the city of the world. Why? Why are these things happening? The next question. Well, again, in an obvious sense, to fulfill prophecy. This is prophecy that is and will be fulfilled. But not only the prophecy of the book of Revelation, but really the prophecy of the whole Bible from Genesis chapter 3 and on. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent, cursing the serpent for deceiving Adam and Eve. And God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And there's an amazing term in the Hebrew. It's actually the woman's seed, which everywhere else applies to the man. But in Genesis 3:15, it's the woman's seed. It's referring to, ultimately, Jesus. And God says, the serpent and his offspring will strike the heel of the woman and her offspring, but the woman's offspring or seed will crush the serpent, crush his head. So this prophecy, even though these witnesses sound terrifying in ways, we're going to get to this very shortly too, it's not actually about crushing people out front. It's about ultimately crushing Satan. Why are they doing this? The why question. These witnesses, the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to turn people to Jesus Christ. That is God's desire. And that is why they are witnessing. You know, in the previous judgments we read about in Revelation, even at the end of chapter 9, there's judgments upon creation and upon people. Did it turn people's hearts to God? No. It said, and yet the people still refused to repent. They'd rather die than repent. Here we have a different seemingly response when it involves not just judgment, but witnessing and the death of the witnesses. That we come and then they're resurrected and brought to heaven. And it says the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Does that mean they were saved? Did they repent? Did they turn? It doesn't say. This is another one. Depends on what commentary you read. But it's not like just kill us now and because we're terrified of the wrath of the Lamb. They're terrified, but they also gave glory to God. There's more going on with this. Next question. Who, what, when, where, why, how? And this is significant. How do they witness? At a glance, it almost seems like fire and brimstone. We read about the power they have, the plagues, the water turning to blood, the fire, all these things. But before all that, there's a very, very key word and term. In verse 3, I will appoint, the Lord says, my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. This is not power and might and wrath. What does sackcloth represent in the Bible? Mourning, grieving, repentance. These are witnesses who themselves are mourning and grieving over the sins of the world, which would be their own as well. And they are not only calling people to turn to Jesus and repent, they themselves are in the state of repentance. Wow. Very different picture. They're witnesses through their own repentance, through intercession, through prayer, through the proclamation of the word of God. The very word that saves people is the same word that judges those who refuse it, who reject it. How do they witness? How do we, brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we witness for our Lord? Do we do it in our own power, in our own might? Can we? No. Our own wisdom, our own strength? Might try. Ultimately, you know, we read it in Zechariah 4. And if you take home part of a verse today, you might have heard this one before as well. I'd say take this one home. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Back to these two olive trees and the lampstand. By the way, just a little side note. I'm blessed with other things, well, so many things in the Word of God. But I have to tell you, Zechariah, in this chapter, chapter 4, he sees these two olive trees. He sees the lampstands and all this going on. Verse 11, Zechariah asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? There's no response. So verse 12, again, Zechariah asked him, what are these two olive branches besides the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? And verse 13, the angel says, "Do you not know what these are? Prophet Zechariah called by God, do you not know?" Zechariah says, "No, my Lord." Verse 14, "So he said," the angel, "these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Wonder if Zechariah was nodding then or still going, "Who?" So we read that Zechariah the prophet didn't know what the olive trees were. And that's what's used in Revelation 11 to say these are the two witnesses. They are the two olive trees. And we're still scratching our head back in Zechariah going, "Who exactly?" Seems like Zerubbabel and Joshua. Yeah. Well, I missed the verse. I got struck by the sidebar there. So Zechariah 4, verse 6, the take-home verse, part of the verse. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And guess what? This is the word of the Lord to all of his people. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Not by might nor by power. That would be our own individual power, the so-called power of the church. That would be political power. That would be any kind of worldly power you can come up with. No, not by might, not by power, but how? "By my spirit, says the Lord." Apart from the Spirit of God, through and in all this, we got nothing. And it won't be accomplished. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Brings us full circle back to that who question again. In a different way, we had who, what, when, where, why, how, and now I'm going back to who in the sense of who really accomplishes the other five areas that we're looking at and who really accomplishes anything and everything. You know, verse 3, Revelation 11, the Lord says, "I will appoint my two witnesses." This, again, back in Acts chapter 1, sounds very much like Jesus saying to his disciples, now apostles, "And you will be my witnesses. I'm appointing you to be my witnesses." And how is it going to be done? Does Jesus say, "Now that you've learned all this, go out with your knowledge, your strength, go get them"? He says, "Wait. They've been with him 3 years, trained by the Son of God himself. They've seen him raised from the dead." Jesus says, "Wait, you can't do this on your own. You're going to be my witnesses, not in your own power, strength, wisdom." How? "Wait for my Spirit, Holy Spirit, to come upon you." Acts of the apostles are the acts of the Holy Spirit through his apostles. And the breath of God, it says here, after they were dead, the witness was dead, but then the breath of God entered them and they stood. And then they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Whose voice throughout the book of Revelation does John the Apostle, who does he hear? Who's speaking? Well, we could say sometimes it's the angel, the mighty angel, etc., but it's ultimately always God's word. It's God. It's Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ from God to Jesus, to the angel, to John, to the seven churches, to us. Whose voice do the witnesses hear? After the breath of God enters them, they hear a voice. Whose voice is it? "Come up here." That would be God. God who can say, "Come up here" to heaven, and it happens. There's only one voice that can accomplish that. Listen. If you hear God's voice, Jesus in John chapter 10 says, "My sheep know my voice." In Revelation chapter 3, letter to the church at Laodicea, ends with Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Then he says, not if anyone hears my knocking, but if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. If you, brothers and sisters, my friends, if you hear God's voice, if you hear Jesus' voice, guess what? You are his witness. What have you heard? What have you seen? What do you know? I know Jesus is the Son of God who came because God so loves the world that he sent Jesus to take the sins of the world on him and die on the cross for your sins and my sins. That he stayed dead. Satan, others who wanted him dead probably were rejoicing in that time. They were. It's over. He's out. Those who thought he was the Messiah were mourning and grieving. Ah, it's done. Wasn't done. And then his apostles and others were witnesses that he was alive and is alive. And that is the good news. That is going to the ends of the earth. And all who hear his voice are his witnesses. And we'll say, well, this is two witnesses. These two witnesses. Yes. Because it's never only one. First of all, Old Testament, Book of Deuteronomy, other places, in a court of law, one witness wouldn't stand. They'd say, there's only one witness to this? No, it's out. We're not even going to consider it. Only established by two or more witnesses would it even be heard. Are you ever alone as a Christian? No. And if you're witnessing, who's actually witnessing with you and through you? Holy Spirit. God's word, his voice. Does the world need to hear our voices? I saw a nod. In a sense, yes. But ultimately, does the world need to hear my voice, our voices? No. Whose voice do they all need to hear? Come up here. Even Paul didn't know. You know, when Jesus first called him to be his witness, who are you, Lord? Sometimes it seemed like Paul was alone. He was not. He was never alone. It's always two witnesses. Not by my voice, not by your voice, not even by our voices will it be done, but by God's voice, through his word, with his Spirit. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. This has been a challenge. It still is. But what we truly need to know, we do know, and that is the gospel that saves. Lord, help us hear your voice today. Fill us with your Spirit to be your witness to the world, that your will would be done, that more hearts would be turned to Jesus Christ and be saved and join your family, your kingdom forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.